Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. Lord, there's several this morning that have been lifted up that we care about and love, that we're concerned about, Lord. We pray for those who are separated from those that they love through death, that you'll give them what they need to deal with that separation, Lord. We know that if we are in Christ, we'll see each other again in heaven. We pray for the spiritual well-being of all those, Lord, who are dealing with the separation, that you'll give them the comfort that they can only find through you. We pray for those, Lord, who are dealing with their physical problems. We know that you're the great physician. Sometimes we don't understand why prayers for healing is not answered, Lord, but we know that more important than our physical well-being is our spiritual well-being. We pray for that healing also, Lord. We pray for our youth that are going to Guatemala on a mission trip, Lord. We pray that you'll use them mightily to touch those who may not know you and touch those who do know you, Lord, to strengthen their faith and lift them up and encourage them in their faith, Lord. We pray also that you'll touch our youth and give them the wisdom and knowledge that they need to witness to those that they come in contact, Lord. We pray for this church, Lord, that we may continue to be a beacon in this area to call those who are lost to Christ. We pray for this nation, Lord, that we're celebrating a birthday of our nation, Lord, but sometimes we wonder where we're going. We know where we came from, Lord, but oftentimes we can't see the future, not a future that is guided by you, maybe, Lord. We pray that somehow, Lord, that our leadership will be such that they will again turn back to you for guidance with our laws and our policies, Lord, that they should have a biblical foundation as the nation was founded in, Lord, so again that we can receive your mighty blessings upon this nation, Lord, that this nation could possibly be a beacon, Lord. Our light seems like it's gotten so dim lately, Lord. We pray for a revigoration in the spiritual life of this nation. Be with each of us now, Lord, as we go into your word. We pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we've been in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We finished up in chapter 2 last Sunday. Getting ready to start in 3. And for those people who have missed a day or two, I record the lesson on a digital recorder here, and I'm putting it on the website here. So you can go back and pick up the days that you missed. I'm putting the notes I take for myself on there too, if you'd like to look at those. Okay, chapter 3 of Genesis. We're getting into, in some ways, a controversial, and in some ways, I guess, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. The thing I love about the Old Testament is if you have a good grasp of the Old Testament, especially the beginning of the book of Genesis, I think it gives you a good foundation for the rest of the Bible to understand the New Testament and everything. So, chapter 3, we're in the garden. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The fall of man. And starts out with a serpent or a snake. The Hebrew word for a serpent is nahash, and it has it's written the same way in three different words, and depending on the accent you put on the three syllables, one of three syllables, it has a different meaning. Here's, of course, a noun is a serpent, but it can also be a verb. And when this word's used as a verb and the accent is put on a different syllable, the verb means to practice divination or fortune telling, or to learn by experience. And then you put the accent on another syllable, that Hebrew word, and it has the meaning of to hiss or whisper. So you got some nuances in that word that's used as serpent there in Hebrew. We all know, we think of snakes that hiss, and also the way that the story is presented, you can almost imagine the serpent sort of whispering in the woman's ear, trying to get her to take of the fruit. And the imagery of the serpents, of course, we think of it as the devil or his agents, but it's also thought of as a beauty and crafty from a distance. We don't want to get close to them, but there's some real, pretty snakes. We just don't want to be close to them. And danger and punishment is associated with that, and also sin and life. We think of, the serpent as the devil, and we think of sin. But in Numbers, chapter 21 of Numbers, we have a story of Moses that's holding up the brass snake on a pole in the wilderness. And when the people were stung by scorpions, they look at the snake on a pole and they live. Well, that snake is symbolic of sin, and it's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ being on the cross, being on the tree. So it has also a sense of life in that the brass snake was on the pole and they could look at it and live. And it also has, it's a sort of like a signpost for the millennium, because we see in Isaiah and also in the Revelation where the innocent child playing over the hole of asp and is not worried about being bit or anything like that. So we've got a range of things that are associated with serpents in the Bible. And it says the serpent was subtle. Another meaning is crafty. And twice in Job, that same word is translated as crafty in a negative way. And here, subtle, I guess it could be sort of a neutral word. But in Proverbs, the same Hebrew word's used 8 times, and it's translated as prudent. And that's in a positive sense. So the word subtle can have a range of meanings too. And then the serpent said unto the woman. Now right there, that should get our attention, because it's animal talking in the Bible. I mean, there's very few cases of animals talking in the Bible. There's other cases of that, the donkey that Balaam was riding. And then we have, I think, an eagle in Revelation that's flying around saying, whoa, whoa, and so forth. But very few cases of animals talking in the Bible. I don't think animals were created to talk back then. Mm-hmm. So right then, that should have caught the woman's attention somehow, that something is strange about this when a snake comes up to her and starts talking to her. But don't know. Don't seem like it surprised her any. But out of the snake's mouth, he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Hath God said. So he's immediately creating doubt in God's word. We have the same thing happening today. Doubt being created in God's word. I think the biggest or most prominent star of that was probably in the 1800s with higher criticism, where everything in the Bible started being questioned. You know, did Matthew really write Matthew? Did Jesus really say that? They've got a Jesus seminar where scholars vote on whether Jesus said something in the Bible or not. Was it really his words, or did somebody just write that down? So there's all kind of things nowadays that are trying to put doubt in our mind. I went to a seminar about a year and a half ago now, down in Fort Lauderdale, where James R. White was debating Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman is a professor of New Testament studies, I think University of North Carolina. And he's written several books. And he sells a lot of books. And basically his books are cutting down the Bible. He's saying there's thousands of errors in the Bible and so forth, putting doubt in God's word. He's making a living on it. And I don't see how he can continue being a New Testament professor, though, but he is. But the snake is first thing trying to do, put doubt in God's word. And he's focusing on the negative part. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now the serpent knows what God said. But he's trying to put a negative aspect on it. God is withholding something from you. He's not giving you everything that he can. He's withholding something. So not only is he putting doubt in God's word, he's putting doubt in the woman's mind that God is a good God, giving him everything that he can give her. In verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Okay, that's a true statement. But what she had not done back in chapter 2, verse 16, when God told them about they could eat the fruit, he said they could eat freely. So she left out the word freely. In other words, they could eat to their heart's content of every tree in the garden except one. So she said we can eat all the trees, but she didn't put the emphasis that God had put on there for them. Okay. And she continues in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.
Did he say that?
It's not written down that he said that. No. So I'm assuming he didn't say that that way. And not only that, she's putting the focus on the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. God had put the focus in the midst of the garden on tree of life. So the focus has changed from the tree of life being in the midst to the tree of knowledge of good and evil being in the midst. So we've got some slight nuances in the scripture there and changes between what God said and what the serpent said and what Eve said. So we've got some nuances in the language there that's giving us an indication that what's going on. And she said, neither shall ye touch it. So she's adding to God's word. That sort of thing makes me think about the Mosaic Law. You know, we have the Mosaic Law as is in the Bible, but then the Pharisees started adding to that. And adding to it. And pretty soon, man's law, nobody could keep anything. Whatever you did, you were wrong. I mean, if you do one thing, you're wrong in that. So she's adding to it. God didn't say she couldn't touch the tree, but she's trying to put a little bit extra onto it there. And we don't need to put any extra onto God's word. God's word can stand on its own. Okay, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So he's directly contradicting what God had told Adam and Eve in the garden. Directly contradicting it. Not only that, and the translation says, surely die, and that is the same pattern that God used in previously, where we talked about last week, where to emphasize a word, you double the Hebrew word, and to die is muth. So Satan said, you shall not surely die, you shall not muth muth, you shall not surely die. So he put the same emphasis on death that God put on it. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, the word small g there, gods, it is the same word, Elohim. And there's no upper and lowercase letters in Hebrew. I mean, it's a script written. So we don't know if it's upper or lowercase, but it could easily be, instead of gods, it could easily be translated as God. That ye shall be as God, just like God. Now, one of these, I can't remember which one it was, I was listening to, it was talking about, probably about evil. It was talking about God's creation and stuff like that. And I think it's R.C. Sproul was saying that there's some things God can't do. And this is one thing I hadn't thought about, and I sort of related it to the lesson. He said, God can't make another God like him. You know, the definition of who God is, he can't duplicate himself. Now, we've got the Trinity, but each one of them is God. But he's saying you can't. God cannot do some things, and God can't make another God equivalent to him. And here, what Satan is telling Eve is that she'll become just like God.
That's what Mormons believe. Mormons believe that they can live a state where they can.
Well, they're promised godhood. I mean, it's not. It's a different concept from Christianity. I mean, if you would ask a Mormon for a Christian, they'd probably say yes. But in reality, they're not. Because they probably have, if according to Mormon theology, they probably have more gods than like the Hebrew, Hindus do. Because each person, each man at least, can ascend to godhood. But that's even, I started getting off the subject here. But that is one of the promises in Mormonism, that you can become your own God. And when they talk about Jesus Christ, it's a totally different concept than a Christian. Matter of fact, I was talking to a pastor the other day, and he agreed with me basically that you can talk to a Mormon, and both of them are using the same words, but the definitions of those words are different. And you think you're communicating, and you're not communicating. Because their concept of Jesus Christ and a Christian's concept of Jesus Christ, totally different. Their concept of God, Christian's concept of God, totally different. But you can talk to them, and you think you're communicating. And on one level you are, but it has different meanings.
As with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And mm-hmm. It seems that they teach their new people that level. They may even believe they're on your level, mm-hmm. The new ones, don't you think? It's the ones that have been in it a long time that know different.
Yeah. And I think a nominal Mormon and a nominal Jehovah's Witness may think they're mainstream Christian.
Because they don't much believe in heaven like how we believe either, because it's a couple that we went to visit. They said there's three levels of heaven, but there is no hell. Huh. Oh, okay. There's darkness.
There's darkness.
So, wow. I was kind of wondering, what did they do when they got into level one? You worked your way to level two or what? But I didn't ask that.
Yeah.
I ain't going there.
But here, the serpent tells the woman that she can become as gods, or as God, knowing good and evil.
John.
Yeah.
Yeah, it should be. It's also interesting to remember that the original commandment from God of not to eat from the tree was given to man.
Absolutely.
And then Eve was created right after that commandment. And it's interesting that the serpent, the devil, went to the woman. And I'm not saying, you know, it was an easy mark. I understand
what you're saying.
But,
yeah.
You know, the man had a great deal of responsibility.
Right. The man is supposed to have dominion over the all of creation and over the family.
And that's still the biblical structure
today. Yeah. I agree.
The man being the leader of the home and the family and, you know, we as men should be. We should never lose sight of the fact that God gave Adam that original commandment.
Sure, I agree with you totally. And a lot of the problems that we're seeing nowadays is where the men are not stepping up the plate and shouldering their responsibility, and the women have to because the men are not doing it. And I don't fault the women for doing that. I fault the men for stepping up and doing what they're supposed to be doing.
So God didn't tell Eve and Adam to eat about the tree. Is that what you're saying?
I would assume
Well,
that
Adam,
somewhere, maybe you covered this last week, we were not here.
No, not directly.
I would assume that sometime in their conversation that Adam would have said, oh, by the way, God commanded me, and I'll let you know, that we should not eat that tree.
Yeah.
But whatever the circumstances, the man is still supposed to be the leader.
Yeah. There was accountability.
Right.
There was biblical accountability
there.
That's how we should look at it today.
And he should have known not to eat the fruit. She gave
My wife's always trying to get me to eat fruit.
That's from right tree, though, right?
Right.
I'm always doing the burgers and fries.
Yeah,
and
right.
She's always putting nectarines in front of me.
But the serpent's trying to get across to Eve a message that God is withholding something from her. That she can be all she can be if she would just go against what God told her.
And if he walked with them all the time, the way it says, was that last week too? Mm. That when he says that he, afterwards, that he came and he was walking with them, and then he wanted to know why they were hiding, right? That he must have done that all the time. So they knew him intimately.
Yeah, I think so.
You know, as we don't understand. Yeah. In the same sense, physically, I suppose.
Mm-hmm. I think so. Okay, in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So there's a process going on here, the evaluation process by Eve. And the first step was she saw. Yeah. And oftentimes that's where sin starts with our sight. We see something that we would like to have. We see something somebody else has. It starts with the eyes. And in Job chapter 31 verse 1, Job said he had made a covenant with his eyes to where he wouldn't look upon maidens and stuff like that. So yeah, we have to be careful with our eyes, but we can't control what we see. I mean, we can look at a lot of things innocently. I mean, you can be on your computer and click on a legitimate website and up pops porn, you know. And not by your intent, it just pops up. I mean, those things happen. We can't control what we see. But we can control our desires and our actions. And the next step was, and it is pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she saw the tree. And the serpent had planted the seed there. So she's trying to rationalize this sin that she's looking at committing. And she sees where it's desirable. So it's the second path, second step to the sin is she's coveting it. She desires it. She wants it, she thinks. So the sight can be innocent, but then to covet is one of our sin, one of the Ten Commandments. And then third step, she takes it.
Can we go back right here? On Genesis 2:16, it does say what he was saying. The Lord God commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And goes on. Then he created Eve after that. So Eve didn't. I thought he told both of them.
No, he only told Eve. Adam said it with his wife to not allow her to be misguided. That's why the serpent was able to use her, because the commandment was given to her, was given to Adam.
See, us guys, we don't communicate well.
I can see how that happened.
That's probably why she embellished a little bit, because we're good at that. And God said, ministry. Yeah. I love it. And also.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, the man is told to have dominion. The man is supposed to be the leader. He's supposed to be have dominion over creation and leadership in his family and spiritual leadership in the church and so forth. The men are supposed to do that. And we see nowadays the men falling away and the women stepping in to pick up the slack. And again, I don't fault the women for doing that. It's the men's fault.
Absolutely.
But that's why we are the way we are today, because of the fall.
Right.
We were born
right.
with this information because of the fall.
But I think in order for Satan to have enticed her, she had to be roaming around by herself. And if God didn't give her the direct command, and if Adam didn't emphasize the importance of it, he would have just glossed over and said, hey, look, you can't eat this.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan knew that if he went to Adam, or if they were together,
well, it's not clear that they were together, though. But then, in the last part of verse 6, it said, and gave also unto her husband with her. Mm-hmm. So that with her is not clear. Mm-hmm. Was he with her during the whole time? Or was he with her right after she sinned? It's not clear. I tend to think he wasn't there with her during the time.
Yeah, he did. I don't think Satan would have been able to convince her that easily if he had been there. Well, you know, he may have just been over in the next grove or something.
He's out in the garden somewhere, huh?
Exactly. And he came looking for her, but by then it was too late.
Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 7. Yeah, one question I have, though, is why did Adam eat also?
Yeah.
Now, we know Eve was deceived and she ate. But why did Adam eat? And the scripture tells us that Adam wasn't deceived. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 12 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. But I suffer not a woman to teach or do usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. So 1 Timothy tells us that Adam wasn't deceived. So Adam apparently knew what he was doing. So my question is, why did he do it?
We can't underestimate the power of sin, of evil.
Absolutely.
We can never underestimate.
How many times have you wanted something, then after you got it, you said, oh man, what did I do?
Well, don't you think that time she ate it that she felt different? Because sure. She knew that he was going to feel different too. And I mean, they were feeling different then, weren't they? She had it, right. And he hadn't.
Right.
I mean,
when somebody gets in trouble.
But that isn't what they just said. They said after he ate it, then they both got their eyes open.
Yeah, but she must not have been the first. That's right.
Maybe he just figured,
when somebody gets in trouble, they
want somebody
with them. Yeah. To share the blame, share the responsibility.
Yeah.
You know, they want somebody else to share that load with them when they sin. They don't want to, and that's the final step of sin.
Yeah.
See, desire, do it, and then involve somebody else with it. To share the blame.
One more step and then regret it.
Well, some people don't get there though.
Right.
Some people don't get to that step. Really. They have They have remorse that they get caught.
That's all.
But they don't have a repentant spirit.
Judas.
They just don't want to get caught. And when they get caught, they have the remorse they got caught.
Wonder what it would have been like if he hadn't and she hadn't.
I don't know. And there's one train of thought on this is that and it's not in the Bible. One train of thought on this is that Adam knew full well what he was doing. And one man and one woman, she's sinful. He's still not taken of the fruit. There's a separation there. And Adam thought more of his wife than he thought of God.
Okay.
And he'd rather be with his wife than please God. That's one train of thought in scholars, that Adam knew full well what he was doing, and he wanted to be with his wife in her sin.
He just looked around and saw she was the only one.
But God provided before, God can provide again.
Exactly. That's what he forgot.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are in Christ at his coming. Mm-hmm. So sin entered the world through Adam. It doesn't say it entered through Eve. It says through Adam. Mm-hmm. Adam was the responsible party. Adam was the leader. Adam was the one that wasn't deceived and still sinned.
So maybe she didn't see it until he did. And then they both saw it at the same time.
I think she knew as soon as she knew. One of the thoughts on this is that, and I mentioned it last week, is that when they were walking in the garden with the Lord, that much like Moses in the wilderness, when he went into the holy place to talk with the Lord, he come out, there's a glow on his face. There's some scholars think that both Adam and Eve were enveloped in God's Shekinah glory, and that when the woman ate of the fruit, that Shekinah glory disappeared.
Mm-hmm.
And when Adam ate, his disappeared.
Yeah.
And then they were not covered with God's glory anymore, and they found themselves naked then.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, their physical appearance, I wouldn't think would have changed, but their clothing, you know, one of the things that we read about and towards the end times is talking about wearing a white robe, you know, in heaven. And Jesus told at the marriage feast where everybody was given a white robe, a covering, and person within the white, without the white robe was thrown out of the wedding party and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. So that those kind of things lead some scholars to believe that they were clothed in God's glory, and that disappeared when they sinned. In verse 7, that's sort of where we are now. And the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat."
Outblame God and then take responsibility.
Pass it on. Pass it on. Yeah,
pass it on.
God, give me that woman. That woman you gave me.
Okay, there's a nuance in the Hebrew here. In verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed the leaves together and made themselves aprons. Where they're new, and verse 5, knowing good and evil, and let's see, where is it? I don't know if any other places, but the word know there is, in Hebrew, is yada. And that has a meaning to experience. Now, the name of the tree was the knowledge of good and evil. That kind of knowledge is deoth. Deoth. That's the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That's that kind of knowledge. This other kind of knowledge, when they knew good and evil, is yada. So there's a difference there. This has a meaning of to experience, and this has a meaning of discernment. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a discernment issue. How would they know they need to obey God if He didn't give them an option where they could disobey God? So they're only given one commandment in the garden. One commandment. Don't eat of that tree. Only one commandment. That commandment was to give them a sense of discernment. A knowledge of the tree of good and evil. A sense of discernment of good and evil. The devil, or Satan, says, "No. For you to have this discernment of good and evil, you actually have to do evil so you'll know what it is." So there's a different kind of knowledge there. Satan is saying to be like God, you got to do evil to know it. You can't just have the knowledge of discernment. You have to have the knowledge of experience. So there's two different kind of knowledges there in chapter 2 and 3 that we're talking about. And Satan is saying, no, you can't have discernment. You have to have experience.
That sure happens today.
Yeah.
That's why I think most young people leave the church. They want to experience. They don't understand.
Yeah.
That they, through the information given by wise people, believers, they can avoid that.
Right. And the two different ways to get knowledge is, you know, through discernment and through experience. And it's a whole, I tell my son, I said, "I've made a whole lot of mistakes in my life. I wish you wouldn't make those mistakes. I can tell you what happened, you know."
Right.
And it's a whole lot less painful to use somebody else's experience to be your discernment than have your own experiences. But sometimes you just, kids don't listen. They've got to go do it. But that is a nuance in the we don't get that in the English because it used know and knowledge and knew, in both cases. But that's a nuance in the Hebrew there between discernment and experience.
And the purpose of many counselors for whatever age we are, to not fall into,
Okay. They knew that they were naked. They had experience of being naked. For whatever reason, they thought they weren't naked before. Now they are naked. So they have no covering. So they do what? They sew fig leaves together. Now, what is the only fruit tree that we're sure of was in the garden?
Fig tree.
Fig tree. Because it had fig leaves. So there had to be a fig tree there. Now, in Western thought and stuff, we talk about the woman taking a bite out of the apple. And that's a Western mentality. But Jewish tradition says that it was the fig, not the apple. And I assume they get that from, they took fig leaves. You know, if you're there at a fig tree, you pick a fig and eat it. Immediately, there's a leaf you can cover yourself with. I don't know. But the Jewish tradition says the forbidden fruit was a fig. Now, it sort of playing off on that, if you look at that, then there's some other things in the Bible that I look at that are interesting to me. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, this is Jesus, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, in Scripture, it don't associate that with the Garden of Eden. In my mind, I see an association. And again, a similar story in Mark chapter 11, verse 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And he came to it and found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs were not yet. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Again, in Scripture, it doesn't anywhere give any kind of association. But in my mind, reading Scripture, there is an association there if it's a fig tree they ate of in the Garden of Eden.
But figs were such a staple as pomegranates.
Oh, yeah.
With the Jewish nations that mm-hmm. I'd be more inclined to believe it was an apple than a fig because that was so predominant. And, you know, one of the first things Jesus was looking for was a fig.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't think I can make that connection.
Okay. That's my connection.
What does a fig look like? Sometimes
it's just a little bitty.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a big, grape, kind of like what we're covering.
They come in a box. You buy them.
My mom, at my mom's house, she's got several fig trees growing right next to her house, and the leaves on her are about like that. So long. Pretty big fig leaves.
Pretty it seems ones. Like with all the laws that they continue to add to everything,
yeah.
If the fig was the culprit of all the problems.
Well, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that in Scripture. I mean, the figs in and of itself is not the issue. The issue is disobeying God.
Oh yeah, I get that.
That's the issue. It's not the. It's not the fruit. It's the disobedience. Is the issue.
Exactly.
There may have been, you know, by the time Christ came, they had added up all these laws. There were 618 laws by the time Jesus came.
Yeah.
So there's probably one in there about figs, I would imagine. Cover everything else.
I don't know any law on figs.
And I've always heard that the fruit was well, pleasant to the eyes. So mm-hmm. must have been a pretty good. You want to eat it, but a fig.
Was pleasant to some people, not pleasant to others, you know. I don't know.
They're pretty.
And then again, the initial fig might have been real pretty.
Yeah, if it's in the Garden of Eden, sure.
Yeah, it's true. Changed
when
it went.
Okay, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's our natural reaction when we sin. We want to hide ourselves or hide our sin. And Adam and Eve are, human nature hasn't changed. Yeah. If we do something wrong, we want to get away from people who know about us doing something wrong and hide ourselves. Yeah, cover it up. Whether the fig leaves or however we cover it up, we want to cover it up. And then God asked Adam a series of questions. Now, God knows the answer to all these questions. He knows the answers, but he still asks the question. Just like we asked our kids, you know, did you cut the grass when I told you to? Or, do you still have your lunch money? Did you eat lunch today? I mean, when we ask those kind of questions, as a parent, generally we already know the answer. We just want to hear the response that they give us. And that is what God is doing when he's, and who's he looking for? He's not looking for Eve.
Adam.
Looking for Adam, the responsible party, the leader of the family. Adam he's looking for. Yeah. Where art thou? God knows where he's at. God knows everything. But he wants a response from Adam. And then, did you eat of the tree? He knows he ate of the tree, but he wants to hear it from Adam. Just the way we interrogate our kids. We want to hear them tell us the truth. And when we ask our kids, we want to hear some remorse, some repentance, or something like that, you know, instead of rebellion. And that's why we ask those kind of questions, because we were giving them an opportunity to respond appropriately. So our punishment or our chastising or whatever can be less. But God didn't get that from Adam.
But no, the first thing he says, that woman you gave me made me do that.
Yeah, and same with everybody that sins. They want to shift the blame to somebody else. Shift the blame to somebody else. Don't want to take responsibility for their sin. And Adam is blaming both the woman and God. You know, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't to give me that woman.
Yeah.
And she's the one that convinced me to do it. You know. So the blame goes both ways, God. It's a woman and you. Wasn't me.
Yeah.
And
unfortunately,
when
that's the way we still are today.
Yeah, we're still that way.
Now our prisons are full of people
sure.
who are someone else to blame.
And you hear it on TV every time. Somebody got caught, you know, robbing a store or whatever. And the mother comes on, but he's a good boy.
Yeah, no, right.
He's always been a good boy. He helps me at home, and he's a good boy. And he just killed somebody, you know, or
absolutely,
something.
Absolutely.
And a gang member killed somebody, but he's a good boy.
He's a good boy.
We hear that all the time on the news.
Yeah. Very seldom do you see somebody stand up. The only example I can think of in recent history was Ollie North. Ollie North was in there, and he said, look, yeah, hey, he looked like a soldier. Act like a soldier. He said, yep, I'm guilty. I did it. And now here's how I did it. Here's why I did it. Here's who told me what to do. You know, boy, he told the whole story.
Yeah.
But then with Nixon, by contrast, Nixon, he starts lying. And then what happens?
When you start lying or covering up, you start sending more and more and it just snowballs.
There you go.
I tell my son, and I do it myself, at work, if I mess something up, first thing I do, I go try to tell somebody.
Yeah.
I tell my boss, I tell my co-workers or something like that.
Yeah.
I've told my son often. And I said, if you mess up, if you do something wrong, don't hold it inside. Tell somebody.
Yeah.
You know, share that information and it lightens your load and it lightens the amount of blame you have to carry.
Right.
I remember one time I just told him that. You know, I was trying to give him advice every opportunity to get as time goes on. I just told him that, and He walks in the door and said, Dad, I had an accident. First thing he said when he walked in the door, I'm sitting at the table, Dad, I had an accident. I said, has this got anything to do with what I just told you a while ago, to if you do something wrong? He said, yep, I thought about that. That was the first thing I said, anybody get hurt? No. Is the car damaged? Oh, a little bit, you know, so forth. And I didn't get mad because he walks in the door and said, Dad, I had an accident. Didn't try to hide it, didn't try to cover it up, nothing like that. And it goes a whole lot better like that. Well, we're going to have to stop
here.
Yeah,
if you know, you can deal with it.
Yeah, yeah. So, and the woman blamed the serpent. So we'll pick up at verse 13 and 14 next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. As we discuss these kind of things, Lord, we pray that your revelation will be instilled in us of the things that your word is trying to get across to us. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be for a glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.